On the last lesson, we stopped at verse 13, but let's go back to 12 and 13 just briefly. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, we talked about that this is a part of the lot of the true Christian and a part of the privilege that the Scripture talks about, that it is one of the proofs that we are Christians and we do not live like the world nor are like the world. If the world likes you, and the worldly and the lukewarm and the carnal, then there should be something to tell you something's wrong. Because they and their lifestyle is inconsistent with Scripture. It's inconsistent with holy living. It's inconsistent with self-denial. It's inconsistent with understanding what our duty is to God, and that we as Christians live a life of probation, which we are to prove loyal to the end. So many people who think they're Christians are not Christians, and many who name the name of the Lord have not lasted, but they still have religion. And we see that this is what has happened. It happened in Paul's time, and he said it would get darker and worse at the end of the last days, the last period, or the church age, as many call it. But then he said, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Much of the trouble will come from the professing Christian and the professing religious teachers and ministers. That's why he calls them evil. In the context that Paul's talking to Timothy, he's warning against false teachers. Imposters are actors. Jesus would call them hypocrites. They pretend to be something they are not. That's what an imposter is. Paul used other terms, angels of light. They appear to be righteous, but inwardly they are not. Their lives are not right. They go to church. They have religious ritual. They believe in certain scriptures, as long as it doesn't interfere with their self-seeking and their own lives and what they want to do. They pick and choose. They're selective, as if they can do this. They do not take the whole counsel of God, but they want to be religious. Often they want enough religion. They think they will get them into heaven, but they want to live a worldly, lukewarm life. They are, he called them, remember, as lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, caught up in the cares of this life, not interested in the kingdom of God, nor their duty to him, nor the understanding that true Christianity tells us that we are bought with a price and we are not our own. And we are committed to follow the Lord to the end. And many do not, and many have been given a false gospel, a false Christianity. And so this is why he says they will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. These teachers and these prophets will get large numbers because they will teach what the people want to hear. They will appeal to the old man. They will appeal to the carnal nature. They will appeal to the unregenerate heart. The hypocrite's heart that has no life of Christ in them anymore. But they will tell them that God understands. They will have all of these plausible reasons to justify not keeping God's word, nor putting God first in their life, nor understanding their duty to God. And you will hear it often, that God understands and everybody sins, and they use these little terms to excuse their duty to God. And they're going to end up in hell because God is not going to excuse it. He does not alter his word. He warns, and we're going to see why the scripture properly taught what it will do. It will cause us to subdue the old nature. It will cause us to resist the world and the demonic influences and the pulling of the self-life, trying to get us back into that kingdom. Remember when Jesus taught many of the parables and teachings, he ended one segment by saying, now you who hear these words, and he asked the disciples, did you hear what I tell you? And they said, yeah. Have you understood what I told you? And they said, yes. And he said, but happy or blessed are you if you do it. So he immediately tells the little parable, a little story about the two houses. One was built on sand and one was built on rock. And they both appear to be the same. It's interesting. We will see it was the foundation that made the difference. But from the surface and from the outward appearance, people see the house. They don't see foundations. You know, the house is built. It covers it. People do not see actually your inner spirit. They only see your body and the expression of your personality as you speak and act. But they often cannot judge motive and intent. So you can act. You can be an imposter. You can profess. You can look good on the outside. But see, God's always looking at the foundation. What is it? Is it me and my word? Is it sound teaching? Is it being led of the Lord and the Spirit? So he's looking at the foundation. But notice both of the houses, nothing said about them being different. They probably looked a lot alike. Many people claim to be Christians, and on the surface they act like Christians. But God sees otherwise, and the Word of God searches them differently. And we see, though, he made an interesting statement, that both houses, they represented the person's spiritual life and their spiritual walk. And that's what he likened it to. And both of them had the same thing in common. They both had heard the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? And these statements, he didn't say these people had never heard the truth. They had heard. They had given, basically to a great degree, mental assent to Scripture. And see, this is how many professing Christians do. They acknowledge some doctrines, the ones that suit them. They love the Scripture of Jesus, you know, go and sin no more. And he that is without sin, let him cast. You know, they will quote that one. But they won't quote the ones of, be ye holy, for I am holy. And difficult is the way, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. They won't quote that one. See, they pick out what they like. They love to talk about, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come and get us. But they fail to look at the Scripture where he spoke more on hell than he did heaven, and talked about the horrors of hell for the hypocrite and the one who turns away from God and does not follow his word, and that the very word of God will judge him and consign him to hell at the end. So the house looked the same. They both heard the word. They both knew to a great degree what was required at some time, at some level. But he said, when the wind came and the rain, the temptations of life, the trying of the demonic forces, the call back to the old nature, and all of this comes against this house. And the one who is not listening to God's word and putting it into practice, then Jesus said, his fall will be great. This spiritual house will come down. It may look good. It may look better, in some cases, than the true one. Because, like the Pharisees, many people parade their religion. They exaggerate and emphasize because they are very concerned with what people think of them. Even their motivation is evil. They want to appear righteous. The Pharisees did this. Went out of their way to publicly fast, to give, and made sure everybody saw everything they did. Not because they were showing good works to glorify God, but they wanted the attention. Their pride had not been dealt with. They had a corrupt nature. And they wanted, and Jesus said they had their reward. And not only did they get the praises of people, they got God's judgment on them. He said, but inwardly they're a dead man's bones. Implying they have no life in them. Yet they profess to be the most religious, the most holy, and the most godly. And Jesus had the harshest words for these people. He told them that the harlots and the tax collectors, today, he would paraphrase and say, the prostitutes and the homosexuals and the drug dealers and the terrorists will get into the kingdom before you will. That would be what he would say today in comparison to the religious hypocrite. That God's harshest judgment He called them blind fools, hypocrites. He said they could not escape the damnation of hell. He was very sharp with them and showed anger. And at times he ignored them and would not answer them. Yet to the common sinner that came, he always responded to them. He told them the truth. But he always responded to them and offered them a way out. But often he did not to the religious hypocrite. Often he refused to answer them as God had told him to do. And so we see then that this is the time, and Timothy is being warned that this is coming. Well, we're at this time now. We'll see in the coming verses. But he's talking that much of today, of what will come, you know, what will be false, will come from professing Christianity, from professing religion. It's not going to be from the outside. It's going to be people who say, Lord, Lord. And yet the majority of them are on their way to hell and are children of the devil. Paul and Jesus and the apostles would call them children of disobedience, children of wrath. It gives the strongest warnings, and the harshest judgments are going to come on these people. Peter's saying it's better not to have known God than to turn away. We look at Laodicea, we look at Sardis, we look at some of the examples, old and new, of God's harsher judgment on those who knew the Lord or professed to know the Lord and did not follow Him and obey Him, that their damnation and their punishment in hell will be greater at the day of judgment. So what's going to happen? These teachers and prophets and these ministers, they are imposters. They profess to be godly, but in their lifestyle and their adherence to Scripture, they are false. And they deceive and twist Scripture to their own destruction and to the people who hear them. And so they are become deceived themselves, and they deceive others and lead other. And Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch, and the ditch is hell. They'll both end up in hell. And so he warns that this is going to come. It is going to get darker and darker. He gave the example, be as the days of Noah and Lot. Well, we know in Noah's time, he preached 120 years and did not get a convert. His own family came in basically under him. It's interesting, but he was called a preacher of righteousness. He warned them of their wicked ways. Enoch warned them, and they didn't listen. Lot only got out, basically, with his daughter, and his wife missed it because her heart was there. And yet he gave the invitation to his coming sons-in-laws and others, and they mocked him, and God destroyed them all. And so he said, this will be how it will end. The age will get darker and darker, and the professing Christianity will be a great Jezebel Babylonian system that will say, Lord, Lord, but will be a wicked, perverted, evil generation that's full of religion, yet, as far as God is concerned, is worse than the false prophets and the Pharisees of his time. So he's telling us this is going to come. These deceivers, Peter, James, Paul, they all speak often of and warn the Christian not to be deceived and to watch out for deceivers. Today, false shepherds will not do this. You'll find that their common thing is, well, we just need to take the good whatever people have and let's not talk about anything negative. See, right there they reveal they're a messenger of Satan and not a messenger of God, because the messenger of God has the duty to expose and reveal false teachers and teachings and warn people against them. Well, see, they don't do this. Everything's positive. But see, they're going to go to hell with a positive attitude, but it's going to change the fact where they're going. You know, and they can be as positive as they want, but nothing's going to change because the Word of God will not change. And so now he addresses Timothy again. But you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Timothy, it's believed, was somewhere in his 30s probably. He was probably, as a little child, the Scriptures were just beginning to be written. And we'll see that he's saying you've learned certain things, not only from the Old Testament, which he was taught in, the epistles were, and the life of Christ was being revealed to him, and then him coming in contact with the Apostle Paul and others. And we see he's had a past, and he is now acting as a chief overseer over a whole area, doing an apostolic evangelical work, acting as a chief pastor and elder. And then he's saying, but you're to continue in these things. This was often a statement that Jesus made, and Paul, that grace and faith must be continued in. It is not a sure thing. It is not a one-time work or experience like false teachers teach. It is not. There is no irresistible grace. Your will is never taken away. You can walk in the Spirit, or you can refuse to walk in the Spirit. You can continue with the Lord, or you can refuse to and go back. And all the warnings tell us that this happens to people who do not heed the apostolic teaching, the teaching of Scriptures. So he's telling them to continue in these things that you're assured of. You have been grounded, he's telling Timothy, into sound teaching. You've understood the place of the Old Testament Scriptures and how they pointed to Christ and the fulfillment. You've understood the apostolic teachings. And you've been assured of these things. You've seen the effect of the gospel. And you knew some of the people. You actually, as Paul himself, you knew personally those who were called for apostolic ministries. But notice he says, and that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Again, the context here is most likely the Old Testament, but he was probably privy to some of Paul's writings and some of the early epistles, possibly James and Galatians, because this was written around 67, 68 A.D. So many of the writings of Paul and were already circulating. Peter's writings were already out. Most of them were out except for John. Remember, John didn't write. This is right the year or so, or the following, that Peter and Paul are going to be put to death under Nero. So they've basically, Paul has basically finished almost all of the epistles. And Timothy, having worked with him for so long, he's read these. He probably helped deliver them back and forth. He was with him on several missionary journeys and so forth. So he was familiar with Old and New Testament scriptures. And it's interesting where today people put an emphasis on the Old and New. In Paul's time, they did not. See, people didn't say, well, we'd have the Old, now we have the New. No, there was no distinction. They were all called Holy Scripture. See, because they all have it all has a place, we're going to see. Nothing's been done away. It was an unveiling. And the New Testament epistles simply complete all of the teachings. Did not do away with anything. It fulfilled. And we'll see most of when Paul quotes Scripture, he quotes Old Testament in almost all of his writings. When he wants to give an example, when he wants to reprove, when he wants to warn, he goes to the Old, implying that it is valid. It has not changed. See, it's false teachers that tell you that. You know, no, the New Covenant is simply an extension of the Old. It's the capping stone of the foundation. It makes the complete picture. And everything in the New simply reflects back and proceeds from the Old. And God simply revealing himself in different ways and different manners until he was ready to reveal the final plan. And he tells us this: you've known the Scriptures since your childhood, and these Scriptures are able to make you wise. They're able to give you wisdom. What is wisdom, basically? We usually, from the Christian standpoint, we translate wisdom two ways. Wisdom is to know the will of God. And the other application, it's the proper use of knowledge. Know how to apply scriptural principles. So it's not enough to have information. See, the people who built on the sand, they had knowledge. But they were called foolish. See, the others were called wise because they had not only knowledge, they knew how to apply the knowledge. And therefore, they were considered wise. So he was telling them that the Scripture, old and new, and its complete, rightly handled and rightly divided and put together in its proper place and used right, What is it able to do? It's to give you wisdom of God's way and God's purposes for man in salvation. For it will make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It will point to, it will sum up the prophets, it will sum up the law, it will point to Christ fulfilling these things, and then Him coming to indwell the believer to become salvation to them. See, it's a fallacy today that God gives people salvation as if it's something separate from God. He does not. The scripture, Paul and all of the writers and Jesus Himself said, I will come and be in you. Yeah. But that's why we see one of the main themes of Paul and his epistles is it is Christ in you. He always emphasizes the whole subject matter often is Christ in you or is He not? And if Christ is in you, you have salvation. If Christ is not, you do not. If you do not walk in the Spirit and continue in Him, then you forfeit and the Spirit leaves. And a person becomes backslidden and eventually reprobate because he has no law. He has not continued in grace and faith, which is in Christ Jesus, which is given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son. That's why Jesus said, we will come and make our abode in you. We will come and reveal ourselves to you. And we will be what? As Paul said, Christ is made unto us redemption, salvation, sanctification. So many people think they get saved. And see, then you see why they're into a false Christianity. Well, I got saved when I was 14, or I got saved then, and they're living a worldly, carnal, backslidden life. No, they lost whatever they had, or they had a false religion, a false Christianity. Because the Scripture only teaches that we are saved as we abide in Christ, and He abides in us. It said He is made to us. So that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is He? He said, I am eternal life. So if I dwell in you, you have eternal life. If you abide in me, then you have eternal life. And if you do not, then the branch will be cast aside, and you will not have eternal life. So He puts salvation as the relationship. This is eternal life, Jesus said, to know the true God. And the word know there, again, was not knowledge about or mental assent. It was relationship and communion and commitment to one another. He that has joined himself to the Lord, has come into union and harmony with Him, is one spirit. In a sense, they're married, they're united. They're a unit now, distinctly separate, but working in perfect harmony. So He's saying what? This is eternal life, that you know the true God, Jehovah the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom He hath sent. He didn't say know about Him. He didn't say He was going to give you a little piece of salvation. Does not do this. He is our life. He is eternal life. And only as He abides in us and we abide in Him do we abide in salvation. This is the scriptural teaching that often most teachers are refusing. They want someone to have bank everything on an experience they had one time, but they're not committed to the Lord, and they're not faithful to His Word. Therefore, they have a false Christianity, and they have a false Christ. They do not have the Christ of the Bible. Okay, and so He says this is what wisdom is, to know Jesus Christ, to know Him in salvation in the beginning and the complete reformation of our whole lives. And then the final salvation when we cross into heaven to those who are faithful here to stay with Christ. Okay, then He proceeds with the famous scripture. All scripture, again, and when He's speaking in most contexts, He's still speaking of the Old Testament too. Remember, John has not written anything. He's not going to write for 10 more years or more, maybe 15. It's interesting. The Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, the three epistles of John, Paul never read because they were never written. Isn't it interesting that it was still being formulated? But He's saying all of Scripture Because actually the epistles, anything the apostles taught, had to be built and based on the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Could not be in conflict. It simply capped and completed what God was revealing. All scripture, not a portion, not what you like, you know, not your little promise box of just the scriptures you like. You know, people love the... I've seen the promise box, have many of them through the years, you know, and one will say, you know, and he has promised to take us to heaven, you know, and he has found a place for us. I've never found a promise box that said, but you'll go to hell if you don't stay faithful. They don't like that, do they? But that's the promise of scripture, that the wicked will be turned into hell. And all those who forget God, well, they don't like those in the promise box because they don't make you feel too good, especially if you ain't living right. See, if you're living right, that will not bother you. It'll simply be a fact and a warning that you'll take heed. And see, when people understand God and His Word, you will never presume on God to think you're special or you're the exception to the rule. And that gives you a proper fear of the Lord, that you are not special, and God will not let you get away with something that He does not let other people get away with. You do not get so close to God that He excuses your sin and He doesn't others. You're deceived and on your way to hell if you believe this. And many people do believe this. You know, they think somehow God lets them get away with these things because they're so useful to God. Somehow, you know, it's almost like, well, He'll understand all the trouble and all the problems I have. No, He will not. You know, you get grace or you don't do something. This is what we need to understand. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It actually means it is breathed forth from God. The same as when the scripture in Genesis said, and God said, let there be, and He started to create. He spoke. How did He speak? Through the Word of God, whom we know as Christ, Jesus the Lord, the one who was with God from the beginning, the one that Jesus prayed before He left, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with You before the world was. This is what He emptied Himself of, the use of His divinity, to act separately from God. He could not act as the full Godhead without permission. He had to submit and obey the Father. That's why He was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fully yielded to Him. If He could use His divinity by choice, He would never have needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See? So it shows you He emptied Himself. That was the temptation, was to use it. Had He done it, it would have been disobedience to the Father. This is one of the temptations that Satan tried to get Him to do, was act separately and create bread, because he was hungry. But the Father evidently had told him not to eat. And we're not told the details of... He may not have been told he was going to fast for 40 days. The Father may have simply says, you eat when I tell you you can eat. And he was at the point of starvation, basically, when Satan came to tempt him. And finally, it's interesting, even after he passed all the temptations, he did not use his divinity and say, well, now that I passed it, I'm going to make all these bread and... It says the angels came and ministered to him. Isn't it interesting? Well, we see this expression used of Christ twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. When he prayed in the garden and the great powers came against him and he knew what was going to happen and the suffering, the angel came and strengthened him. Isn't it interesting? He could not use his divinity. Even when he was headed... from the garden when they come to arrest him. Remember, and Peter takes his sword and chops the guy's ear off. Jesus makes an interesting statement, which proves, again, he knew he could not use his divinity at the time. He could not do it. He says, don't you know that even now, if I pray to the Father, he will send 10,000 angels? Well, if he was divinity, he didn't have to ask for any angels. He could have spoke the word and killed them all. See, he understood. And that's why he prayed before that night. You know, when I've finished your work, when I've emptied myself, I've taken on the human nature, I've submitted to you as a man, as the other Adam, the second Adam. I've come to undo what he did. I've come to overcome what he did not. And when I'm finished, you see, when I'm finished, and when I say it's finished, and you say it's finished, and I give up my spirit, then don't leave me in the grave. You know, and see, that's what he was saying. I want you to restore. And the Spirit says, and the Spirit of holiness resurrected him. And when he ascended and he received his full glory, the Godhead, the full use of the Godhead was back. Yet he did not cease to be human anymore, which is interesting, isn't it? So we see then that he is the same one who breathed forth when God said it was the Word, it was Christ that spoke the worlds into being. It was he who did it. And the acting of the Holy Spirit. So when God in a sense told the Son what to do, and the Son spoke it, and the Holy Ghost accomplished this. Never a separation in the working of the Godhead. All right, so he says it's given by God, all Scripture, spoken in the Old Testament to the prophets, to Moses, to those who were called of God to reveal his purposes, his laws, his statutes, his plans. They were called inspired people. Prophets, basically the word meant a person who is inspired, one who comes to speak for another. Under inspiration. This is basically what the word prophet came from. Often the word was interchanged with the word seer. The seer had to do with simply the way he received his revelations through visions and dreams. But when he spoke under inspiration. The Holy Spirit used the words he spoke. He was simply a vessel to communicate in human terms, the divine will. And so he says, Scripture, but it's given for a purpose. What is the main purpose of the Scriptures? He is going to tell us. It is profitable. All Scripture is useful. Remember, people think they want it useful for what it's not intended to be, basically. The Scripture before has summed it up. He'll make you wise into salvation. Everything you need to get saved and say stay saved, the Scripture has been given and spoken on the subject. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, how to live the life and what God requires of us. And the Scripture will reveal this. And so he tells us it is useful. It is spiritually useful. This is what it means, profitable. It produces something. It intends to produce something if it's put into effect properly. If it's rightly handled, if it's rightly used, then the Scripture will show us how to live and how to do what God requires of us, and shows us how he will help us in this process. It is also useful for teaching. This is what doctrine means. What is teaching, basically? It is to expound truth. It is to instruct and reveal truth. It is to explain teachings. It is to explain truth in terms that people can understand. That's why all the ministries, basically the fivefold ministries, basically the Old Testament ministries of prophets and priests, they are all teachers. They had to be able to not only give the law, but explain it in common language that people could understand it, to expound on it. Again, it was like the Word of God is like a many-faceted diamond. And they were able, teaching often is to take different facets to show you certain facets and colors. It doesn't take away. It simply is causing you to zero in on certain principles and certain effects that God says he will do under certain conditions and things he will not do. You know, so many people, they grab a scripture, and we see this often, they grab a promise and they try to claim it and walk in it, and yet they do not fulfill the conditions of Scripture. They're not obedient to the Lord. They're not seeking his will. They're trying to use Scripture for selfish means, and none of these Scriptures apply to them. You know? And see, again, because they have not rightly understood, they've not rightly applied, that they're only under certain terms does God keep his word. Certain Scriptures he says he will not. He even speaks of prophecy that he would pronounce a good concerning nations and people and speak that he would do them good. But if they sinned against him, he said, I will repent of the good I intended to do them and do them evil. He said, if you stay on the right path, then all the promises of God are yes and amen. If his will and his scripture and his timing is in effect, then he's saying they will work their purposes. But they will also work against you. You'll see that Scripture will work against the person. It will not only minister life to the obedient, it will minister death and judgment to the disobedient. So we need to understand. So it's profitable for teaching. It means it must be expounded on, explained, interpreted, that people can understand what it means. For unless they understand what it means, how can they put the principle into effect? So many people are claiming Scriptures out of context, saying the Lord said this, but the Lord did not say that one Scripture out of context. He only said it in harmony with everything He said. That's why many people say this Scripture contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. When it's rightly handled, it never contradicts itself. It's only under certain conditions will God do certain things, and He'll say, I'll do just the opposite under other conditions. So you better find out the principles and the conditions, and this is what teaching is to do. It is to rightly apply Scripture so people can understand it. So that's why God even called pastors and teachers and people with prophetic and apostolic ministries. They ought to use Scripture because God inspires them. They are gifted in areas to do this. And the Spirit comes on them at times to illuminate, reveal. And yet we ourselves can study Scripture. And the Holy Spirit can enlighten us. But because we have the written Word of God, He did not say, now we don't need no one else. Just read the Bible. Scripture never teaches that. You know? He still calls people to enlighten us and gifts people, and that's His purpose. And so the Scripture is useful for teaching. It is useful for reproof, to reproof, to rebuke, to straighten up, to call into account. It's to tell a person where he's wrong, or where his actions are wrong, where his life is wrong. We call it a negative side. Well, we need a negative side. See, people think all Scripture is positive. It is not. It's a balance. It has its negatives and its positives, and it's meant, we forget that we are have not put on immortality yet. So we are still dealing with a corrupt nature we must keep subdued by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are dealing with a corrupt world and the demonic powers that we wrestle against. And at times when we begin to listen to the magnetic pull of these realms, then God has to reprove us and warn us. And tells us what's going to happen if we do not straighten up, or the consequences of these actions. So God's Word is meant to reprove. This includes admonishing, exhorting, warning, convicting, convincing. People who hate reproof like correction, Proverbs says they court hell. Person despises reproof but loves death, because God delights in causing people, telling them what's wrong so they can correct it, so He can deal with them differently. For I have no pleasure, He says, in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. See, He has to tell them, you're on your way to hell. You know, you're leading away from me. You're not coming toward me. And I'm telling you this, that you will do something about it. If I was not interested and I was not loving, I would not say a word and let you go on your way. But it's His reproof. Even Job says, the Lord speaketh once, twice, in a dream, in a vision of the night, to warn men, to turn him from the pit. He'll take many means and methods to try to correct us. He will correct us by His Word. He will correct us by the teachers and the pastors and ministers. He will correct us through our conscience if we'll listen. He will correct us through His providential dealings at times that He orders. Jeremiah said, and the Lord hath hedged me in and I cannot get out. Sometimes God does things outwardly that checks and balances us. He closes doors. He does things that we can't fight Him at that time. And He's trying to get our attention. He said often He did this. He said, I did not afflict you in vain. Through David and through the Scripture, He said He does not afflict the children of God willingly. It means His purpose is not for the affliction itself, but it's to turn them from the evil, or the path that leads to destruction. And this is why He will chasten, and He will use harsh measures at times to get people's attention. But it does not mean he'll do it all the time. And eventually he leaves people to their own devices and lets them be deceived when they've not heeded his warnings over and over again. It is profitable for correction. The Word of God is to correct our lifestyle. It is to correct false teachings. This is what we need greatly today. It uses the truth to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what has been misused, and when Scripture is misapplied. As Peter said, they distort or torture Scripture, all Scripture, to their own destruction. Well, if you know the truth and you rightly handle the truth, you will be able to correct false doctrine. You will be able to expose it. Whether they want to hear it or not is another story. But you'll be able to say that is not what Scripture says when it's rightly handled. You know, that you are misrepresenting God and His Word and His character, and that can only lead to judgment and hell in the end. So the Word of God is intended to correct us. Correction is not always negative. Correction, again, is to get us on a more narrower road or a clearer path with the Lord. It puts us in line with His will, that He can take us further and reveal certain things to us. See, many times Christians will pray, well, Lord, I want to know Your will and show me this. And sometimes God is thinking, I can't do this because you're not walking what I've already given you. You're not sort of faithful in what I've given you. You're asking for things when you've not handled what's already in hand. You know, you're saying, well, Lord, I'll go anywhere and do anything. And the Lord says, but you won't even be faithful where you plant it now. See, many times it's just immaturity or restless spirit that wants a change, and they'll look for the Lord to change my life and do this and do that. And sometimes God says, I have you right where I want you. Adjust to it, you know. Learn to be at peace. And if you are faithful and do as I tell you, then I will change when I'm ready. And see, so He corrects our wrong motives. He corrects our zeal. He keeps us in line at whatever level He has us, whether we're a baby Christian or we're mature. He regulates this if we listen to His correction. He will keep us from going into error. He will keep us from being worried and frustrated and preoccupied with things that He's not in at the moment. See? Many times we think something's important because it just simply bothers us at the time, but it's not important to God. You know? And see, this is what He will do. He will correct our lifestyle. Sometimes His correction is very simple. He'll simply say, occupy where you're at. You know, you don't need a change. You need a change. See, a lot of times it's our attitude and spirit that needs to be corrected. Not our action, not our activity, or not our locality. So again, this is what the Scripture is good to do. Let's take a break here.